Good afternoon. I'd like to thank Tracy and Irma for that special music. The word that came to mind was chipper. It's just happy words, happy music. I've had a song stuck in my head for 2 weeks now, so maybe that'll replace it. So I'm hoping. Well, I haven't seen your faces for quite a while. It's been a busy couple of weeks for me. 2 weeks ago now, last Sabbath, I was in London. My cousin and I accidentally got married on the same day, him in New Jersey and me in Texas. We didn't plan it that way. I sent out my invitations, he sent out his, and they sort of crossed in between, and we discovered it was the same day. So since we couldn't, you know, half the family went his direction, half the family went ours. So since we couldn't be at each other's weddings, we decided a 25-year anniversary trip together could be fun. So we planned that. We had a good time in London. We walked our little legs off. My pedometer said 64 miles we walked in a week, but it was fabulous. It was outstanding. I got a little airplane pin from the Churchill War Museum, the underground bunkers where they were doing all the things. And so that was a good trip. We got back Thursday, and then Friday we took off for the Texoma camp weekend, so I didn't see you last weekend either since I was up there. They mentioned good food, good fellowship. We had air conditioning too, which was a change from the past couple of years. So if you're considering it next year, by all means, come along. I believe we can get the same place again next year. So the air conditioning was very nice. Beautiful weather. Got to go out and enjoy the lake. Got to enjoy lots of food, lots of good laughs with our church family, so it was good. So it's been a couple weeks, but I'm here to see you now, so good to see your smiling faces. Question: does God want you to succeed? I'll phrase it another way. Do you think God is rooting for you or gunning for you? You may remember the Far Side cartoon a while back. It was entitled God at His Computer. In the cartoon, we're looking over God's shoulder and we're seeing what's on his screen. There's an average Joe walking along the street, and he's going to pass underneath a large piano that's hanging from a thread. And there's God watching the scene with his hand hovering over the smite key. His keyboard has this big smite button. And God's just waiting there for something to happen, to make it happen. Interesting cartoon. It's one that stuck in my memory. Do you see God perhaps as a drill sergeant sending trials and tribulations our way to see who can eject from his boot camp? So he gets down to the best of the best. He only wants the best of the best. And so he's trying to see who we can get out of the program and whittle it down till he's got just the ones he needs. I get the impression from reading James that that's what some in the early church thought. And I get that when I read James 1, verses 12 through 18. So let's go ahead and read James 1. Verses 12 through 18. Thomas, can you spin the laptop? Thank you. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, let's look at what James says about God's role and God's goal in our trials and temptations. In this particular section, James presents a claim, and then he presents some supporting reasons for that claim. So we'll go through those one by one. As a word of background, this section is a continuation from the verse that we often read in James 1 and verse 2, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That word trials is the same word as verse 12, temptations. It's the same topic. He's talking about the same thing. And as you can see from the highlighted words, this theme of trials, temptations, is presented repeatedly in this particular section. So, what is the claim? James's claim is that temptation does not come from God. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." Don't say that. Nobody can say that. Why? His assertion is that God is not the author of our temptations. James is not saying that we should, that God actually does and we just shouldn't say it, but he's saying that that is not true. Blaming God for our situation, of course, is as old as sin itself, it seems. If we go back to the first sin, there's Adam in the garden. God said to him, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't even touch it." Next thing we read, Adam has touched the fruit. He's eaten the fruit. And God comes to him and says, "Have you eaten? What's going on?" And Adam says to God, "Well, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. See, if you hadn't given me this woman, then I wouldn't be in the position I'm in now. This temptation, this trial, is from you." I actually see evidence of that same philosophy in the Born This Way movement that's prevalent today. We actually have a candidate for president who is making that claim. Let me read to you from USA Today, April 7th of this year, 2019. And he says, "That's the thing I wish the Mike Pences of the world would understand," he said, of the vice president who has opposed same-sex marriage. This particular candidate is in a same-sex marriage. He says that if you have a problem with who I am, your problem is not with me. Your quarrel, sir, is with my Creator. It's God's fault. God made me this way, and so I can revel in my sin. I can enjoy it because it was God who put me this way. And so that assertion that God made me this way, God put that temptation, that desire in me, is used to support behavior that God clearly says is not part of his will. So, now, James gives three evidences for his assertion. Let's look at those one by one. Exhibit number one that he presents: God cannot be tempted. God cannot be tempted by sin, he says. The literal translation here is God is untried, untempted, untested of evil. It doesn't affect him. Temptations have no impact on God. God's nature is incompatible with sin. The things that God desires, the thing that God is trying to do, doesn't involve sin at all. It's no temptation to him, the things that tempt us. The Bible says in several places that God cannot lie, that God will not lie. Let me read to you from Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible. He says, "There is nothing in him, God, that has a tendency to wrong. There can be nothing presented from without to induce him to wrong." What kind of a thing are we going to tempt God to do? What kind of temptation could there possibly be for God to sin? James says there isn't one. God is not tempted to sin. I'll also read to you from gotquestions.org under the question, "Why does God hate sin?" Their answer: God hates sin because it is the very antithesis of his nature. The psalmist describes God's hatred of sin this way, and he's quoting Psalm 5, verse 4. "For you are a God, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." God hates sin because he is holy. His holiness totally saturates his being. His holiness epitomizes his moral perfection and his absolute freedom from blemish of any kind. And then they quote Psalm 92:15. Let me read Psalm 92:15 to you. "To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." There is no unrighteousness in God. We'll come back to that point in a little bit. So, God cannot be tempted by sin, and James says that God does not tempt others with sin. God is love. God is pure love. That is the definition that John writes of him. And his love for us prevents him from attempting to persuade us to evil. That's fairly straightforward. What parent who loves his children is going to actively try to engage him in something that's going to harm him? That's not what we see from our own personal experience, and that certainly describes God as our Father. Now, some will argue that God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice his son. Well, didn't God test him? Didn't God tempt him there? Yes, God did test Abraham by asking him to do something difficult, something contrary to Abraham's own self-interest, his own desires. But God was not asking Abraham. God was not asking Abraham to sin. God was not asking Abraham to do anything that would be sinful. Following God's commandments, following God's instructions, will never lead to sin. So, if God is not the source of temptation, what is? Each one of us is drawn away, he says. Each one, he says here in verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." It's our own desires, it's our own appetites that get us into problems. Each one, he says, contrasts with "let no one." No one can say that God tempts him, because everyone is drawn by his own temptations, it says, his own desires. The cause of sin is always our own desires, those things that we want. Drawn away is a term that's borrowed from fishing. It means lured, you know, when the angler goes out and he puts something on the hook and he throws it into the water, he's looking to find something that the fish wants. The fish finds desirable. And so the fish bites the hook. And the idea from the fisherman is to entrap, to ensnare that fish, to get him to do something that can be used to pull him out of the water. Dictionary.com defines entice as to lead on by exciting hope or desire. To lead on. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "But your iniquities have separated you from God." Our sins have created motion, motion away from God. It distances us, pulls us apart, draws us away. Sin always leads us further from God. Sin entices us and says, this thing over here that's far away from God is attractive. It will be beneficial to you. And our appetites, our lusts want those things. And so we follow after it. And we move ourselves farther away from God. And now James presents the life cycle of sin. The life cycle of sin. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The word desire here, usually in the Bible, is used actually 38 times. And 31 of those 38 times, it's translated as lust. It's a strong word. It means strong desire. The pulls of the flesh that we have. And so James brings through this life cycle of sin. And the first step here is conception. Conception. It says when desire has conceived. Conception, conceiving for sin, is a mental activity. It's something that takes place in our brains. King David was standing on the roof of his castle one day, looking out over his kingdom, and he saw Bathsheba, apparently on the roof. Houses at that point had flat roofs, and they would have had some sort of a little shelter up there to go out and enjoy the afternoon. And apparently she was bathing up there. And King David saw that. Saw her up there on the roof. That, in and of itself, was not sin. Seeing Bathsheba was not sin. It was not a wrong thing to do. But King David was drawn away. He was enticed by his lusts. We men know that very well. We know how that goes. Now, Jesus said that sin occurs when it happens in the mind, long before it happens IRL, in real life. Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 27. If you have a ribbon or a string, you might keep it here in James because we're coming back. Matthew 5, verse 27. This is the section where Jesus is beginning his ministry and laying out some of the cornerstones. Matthew 5, verse 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And it was. That is part of the instruction God gave to Israel. Jesus says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It is a mental activity. Conception of sin is a mental activity. And so, when David saw that sight on the roof, something happened. He was drawn away and enticed, and a thought was conceived. A sin began at that point. So, back to James. There is a gestation period for sin. After conception, that sin grows in the mind. And then there is a birth. There is a birth. This is the point where the action occurs, when the consequences of the sin in the mind are played out in the real world, in the world around us. This is the point where David invited Bathsheba into his bedroom. This is the point where David wrote out instructions, placed them into the hand of Uriah, and sent him back into the battle. The sin that had occurred in his mind now had real world consequences. There was a birth. And so the consequences of sin in the mind played out in real life. And once there is a birth, then there is a period of growth. And that period of growth leads to maturity. Maturity. He says that when sin is full grown, apoteleo is the Greek. It's a word derived from the Greek word telos, meaning the purpose, the reason, the object. We'll see that word many times when you see in the English translation perfect. It's this word telios that comes from that. It means when it's reached full maturity, when it's come to the purpose, the end for which it was designed. So let me read to you from a book called The Right Side of History by Ben Shapiro on page 44, because I found this fascinating, the idea of what telos is and what it means. He's talking about Plato and Aristotle and how they thought their philosophy. He said that in their philosophy, nature had a purpose, or the God behind nature had a purpose. How could they, Plato and Aristotle, reach such a conclusion? Their reasoning was simple and profound. They posited that virtually every object in creation is directed toward an end, a telos in Greek. The value of an object lies in its capacity to achieve the purpose for which it was designed. Facts and values aren't separate things. Values are embedded within facts. For example, a watch is virtuous if it tells time properly. The point of a watch, the purpose, the goal, the end result for which a watch was built was to tell time. And so, a watch will fulfill its potential if it tells time well. I'll continue with the quote. A horse is virtuous if it properly pulls a cart. What does this mean for human beings? What makes a man virtuous is his capacity to engage in the activities that make him a man, not an animal. Man has a telos, too. A purpose, a goal, an end point. What is our telos? Our end, according to both Plato and Aristotle, is to reason, to judge, and deliberate. So, according to both Plato and Aristotle, what makes us virtuous is doing our job. Look at the world with our reason, discerning the final causes for which things exist. This is our purpose. Just as Adam is tasked with naming the animals in the Bible, so we are tasked with recognizing the telos of the world around us in Greek thought. And he concludes, the modern mind rebels at this notion, the notion of something's virtue tied to its inherent purpose. Our world, based on the idea that we simply evolved, sees no purpose, no goal, no end point, so anything is up for grabs. That was not the Greek philosophy. The Greek philosophy was that everything had a purpose, and therefore there must have been a designer to give it that purpose. The reason I found that interesting is because this word full grown is from that same word from telos. It's a, you know, a variation of the word apoteleo. When sin has reached its full potential, the purpose essentially behind sin. And so the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate destination, the ultimate goal of sin, James says, is death. When sin reaches its full fulfillment, its full potential, death is the result. The result of David's sin with Bathsheba was death of the child that was born to them. The end result of David's sin with Uriah, putting the paper in his hand and sending him back to the battle was death for Uriah. He died on the battlefield because of the actions of David. The result of David's sin for David himself was the death penalty imposed on him for breaking the instructions that God gave him, for breaking the law of God, for sin. And as we know, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So, reason number one that we know the temptation does not come from God is because he is not affected by temptation. Sin is not a part of God's nature, but it is a part of our nature. That's reason number one. Exhibit number two that he brings. James says that God gives good gifts. God gives good gifts. Now, my notes say Paul. I have to go fix that. It's James. James starts the section with a warning against being deceived because he says there's deception in the air. People were under the misapprehension that temptation could come from God. And James says, don't be deceived. That's not the way things are. This is the way things are. This is what he explains coming up here. He says, what comes from God is every good gift and every perfect gift. Perfect? Telios. That word again. Every gift that brings about the result that God is looking for comes from him. Every gift from God fulfills the ultimate purpose for which it was given and for which we were made. We'll come to that in a minute. And again, every gift that God gives us fulfills the object of moving us closer to God. Sin moves us farther away. God's gifts bring us closer to him. Let's go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and verse 9. This is a continuation of that Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, beginning of his ministry. Matthew 7 and verse 9. Breaking into Jesus' words here in the context. He says, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? For those of you who have children, does that sound like something you would do? Daddy, I need some bread. Here, kid, have a stone. Stone-hearted is the word we would use to describe that person. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? The child is asking for something that will benefit him, that will enable him to, you know, to keep living. And a parent is not going to give him something that will harm him. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus here is contrasting evil humanity with good, with perfect, holy, righteous God. Now, we understand that, you know, there is a love between a parent and a child, and we find all sorts of people who were doing good things. But in comparison to God, we human beings are evil. I don't know about you, but I see that daily in my own attitudes, and sometimes regretfully in my own actions. And I think, oh, this is the evidence of my human nature. God doesn't have that human nature. He is perfect and holy. And so even us, with our imperfect nature, with the evil that we have in us, when we see the example of our children asking us for something good, and we give them good things because we love them, we want them to grow. We want them to flourish. We want them to be happy. How much more will a perfect God, who perfectly loves us, give us the good things? Give us things that will aid us, that will benefit us, that will bring us closer to Him as a Father. How can we imagine that a holy God would give us something, would present us something that's going to harm us? Mr. Raymond McNair, a minister from years ago, said, "Sin is not the thing, it's the misuse of the thing." Sin is not the thing, it's the misuse of the thing. And the more I think about that, the more I believe he's correct. Now, I've taught my children, my wife has taught my children, but to cook, you know, to get things ready in the kitchen, and sometimes you have to cut things up, and so they have to have a knife. And so I present a knife to my children. A knife can harm them. A knife can do them good. It is the misuse of that knife that can cause harm. If it is used according to its proper method, things will go well. I try to tell my kids not to cut a bagel in their hand. You know, you got a knife going towards your hand, it's going to end up badly at some point, you know? Get a cutting board, put it down, get your little claw out so your knuckles are protected, and use that knife. Use it properly, because a knife has an appropriate function. It has a reason for its existence and a purpose, and if we use it according to that purpose, it will do what's necessary. It'll be a good thing. But it's the misuse of that, playing around, clowning around, not being careful and misusing it, that's going to cause harm. God created a world in which temptation is possible. But as we saw above, He does not tempt us. He does not bring that temptation about. The world in which we live, though, it is possible. Now, God has given us appetites, drives, that are not intrinsically sinful. Food, sex come to mind. Those things are not intrinsically harmful for us. If they are used according to God's purpose, if they're used according to God's instruction, they benefit. They bring life. They bring us closer to God, closer to understanding how He thinks, how He works. But it's the misuse of those things that can be sin, that draw us away, that draw us further from God. So the gifts that God gives us are good gifts. I'm going back now to James. Now, James turns to the solar system for a picture of the giver of those good gifts. I seem to be missing a slide. So, he says that these good gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. A while back, we looked at Timothy, and we talked about the idea of a hapax legomenon, which is a word that's used only once in a particular context. And we have actually three of those here, three words that are used only once, not just in James, but in the Bible in its entirety. And those words are variation, shadow, and turning. These words bring to mind the sun and the planets. Now, when we look up at the sky, we see the lights that God has placed there, the sun, the moon, the stars, and all of those things have variation to their brightness. That's very obvious with the moon. Sometimes it's shining brightly, other times it's almost imperceptible. It's dark. So the moon's brightness varies greatly. The sun actually varies. Sometimes we're faced the other way. You know, the sun's on the backside, so we can't see it at all. Sometimes there's an eclipse. Sometimes there's clouds. The sun actually has an 11-year cycle where it gets brighter and dimmer and brighter and dimmer. And it's hard for us to perceive that because the whole thing is so bright. But the sun varies. This variation, actually, can be used by astronomers to detect planets around stars that are millions of light years away. When their planet is orbiting a star, that planet will come in front of it and block some of the light, so the light from the star becomes dimmer. And so astronomers can tell if there's something in front of it as that varies. Because the planet is moving left to right, that star is actually going to be shifting a little bit left to right. It's pulled by the gravity of the planet. And so it has a variation. And astronomers can use that to tell how big that planet might be. The stars themselves twinkle on and again, off again, based on the atmosphere and all sorts of other things. And so the lights that we experience, they have variation. And because we turn, the shadows, etc., that come about. God is not like that. He is constant. He is perfectly bright all the time. He never brightens from where he is because he is as bright as he can be. He is as holy and as just. And he never deviates from that. He never changes. And so tempting us to sin would dim that brightness. And that doesn't happen, he says. God's instructions for us won't change. God set his instructions. He gave us his laws. He laid out how humanity should operate. And that doesn't change. There is no variation in that. There may be some variation sometimes based on the administration of how a government works, etc. For a while, you know, the judges ruled, then there was time where the kings ruled. But that has no impact on God's laws for humanity and how we are to live with each other, how we are to relate to each other, how we are to relate to God. Does it make sense for God to say, don't touch the fruit? Here, touch the fruit. That would be a variation. God doesn't vary. If God did, he would be double-minded. If you look at James 1 and verse 8, he's a double-minded man, he's talking about, unstable in all his ways. If God were double-minded, if he gave us one instruction, he gave us the opposite and said, here, come on, try this thing, he would be double-minded, unstable in his ways, and that does not describe God at all. Jesus said that a house divided, a kingdom divided against itself, can't stand. So if God is working on the one hand to give us good and perfect gifts, and on the other hand, to entice us to evil, his kingdom can't stand. So, reason number two that we know temptation is not from God is because temptation is not a good thing. Exhibit number three that he gives us, God called us to be his children. Wow. I don't know. Not saved properly, I guess. God called us to be his children. James explains that we are God's children. In verse 18, it says, God brings us forth. God brought us forth. That contrasts with verse 15, where sin brings forth something. When sin brings forth something, it results in death. When God brings forth something, it results in life. Let's go to John 1 and verse 12. John 1, verse 12. Taking me a little while to get there. John here is explaining, giving us the origin, the background of Jesus' time on earth. And so in John 1 and verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, let me just back up. John is referring to Jesus as the light of the world, the light of the world who came down from the Father of lights. That was verse 8. And in verse 12, he says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We are not by our nature children of God, spiritual children of God. When Paul was speaking to the Athenians, he said, yes, we are children of God, because God created us, and we are all, in that sense, his children, but we are not spiritual children of God by our nature. But we have the potential to become so. We have the potential to become children of God, and it's not based on our activity, it's not based on our work that we become children of God. It's based on God's activity. I'll read to you the complete Jewish Bible from verse 13. It says we have the right to become children, not because of bloodline, physical impulse, or human intention, but because of God. It's God who created us and gave us that potential to become spiritual children of his through our belief in his name. It's interesting, I had Isaiah 55:10, as we heard in the sermonette in my notes. I do want to go over there and read that, because it's by the word, he says, that we have the potential to become children of God. Let's read again Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. Because God said his word is going to do what he sent it to do. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. It will meet its objective. It will accomplish the goal. To me, that's very encouraging. God says he has a purpose, and his word will accomplish that purpose. The Father of lights offered his Son. The Son himself, Jesus Christ, offered his own life that we might be saved from sin, that we might be rescued from the penalty of sin and freed from its influence in our lives. We're still working there, but that is the ultimate goal. So in the series on Romans, Sam Sweat emphasized Romans 6:1, where Paul said, shall we continue in sin? Certainly not. We're not to continue in sin. It does not make sense for God to offer the sacrifice for sin and then to tempt us to go back to the sin out from which he called us. That doesn't make any sense at all. So, reason number three that we know temptation is not from God is that sin works against God's plan for us to be his children. When I look at a passage, one of the questions that I ask is, where is the gospel in this passage? Where do I see the gospel of God in this passage? Some passages it's a little harder to find than in others. In this one, it's fairly easy. It comes in three places mainly. First, the gospel is shown in the holy days. The theme of the holy days I see in these words here. Jesus came to pay the penalty of death that was caused by our sin. That's the Passover. Second, in response to God's gift of the sacrifice of his Son, we strive to put sin out of our lives. And we see sin in this section. Third, we are called to become the first fruits of God, and God gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment. That's Pentecost, and we see that here. Fourth, when Jesus Christ returns in glory to set up and establish his kingdom, we will receive, the saints will receive, the crown of life. And that encompasses all of the fall holy days. And we see that here in this section. So, I see the gospel in the themes of the holy days reflected in this passage. Second, the gospel is shown in God's plan for us to be his first fruits. That is the good news that we are no longer under the penalty of death because Jesus Christ came to sacrifice and to call us to be children of God. And we see that in this section. The plan of God is going to be fulfilled if we succeed. When we succeed. If God's word accomplishes its goal of bringing us closer to him and bringing us into a relationship with him such that we then have that crown of life and we are his children, God's plan has succeeded. Third, the gospel is shown in God's offer of eternal life, that crown of life that he says will be rewarded to all of those who love him. Let's break this verse down. This is verse 12. I'm going to go back to James, verse 12. Let me read that and then we'll break it down. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So, item number one, the Lord has promised a crown of life to those who love him. To participate, we must be in that group that love him. Do you love God? I'm sure that all of us answer yes. We love God. More important question, do we love God more than everything else? Because we can have affections. We can have multiple affections. But we will always chase the most important one. Is God first in our life? Jesus said, Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Our understanding, based on the words of Jesus Christ, is that he's describing a relationship. Just as we look at humanity as evil in comparison to God, our affection for our physical human family in comparison to our love for God should seem like hate. A distant second. Of course, God has instructed us to love all. So we're talking about a relative comparison. God needs to be first and foremost in our lives, the number one object of our affection, because anything else will draw us away from God, not closer to God. So, there is a crown of life offered. Next, there will be temptation to endure. Temptation will come, and we must endure it. We've already seen that that temptation is not instigated by God. It's not put before us by God. It's put before us by our own natural lusts, our desires, the things that we want that stand in opposition to God. Again from Luke 14, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We have a cross to bear, and that is to resist temptation. To endure means to successfully resist. We're not going to be perfect at it. We're not going to get it right all the time. But we should be getting it right more often as we go along. We should be improving. We should be, as we heard in the sermonette, growing, bearing more fruit. If we don't endure temptation, our desire will conceive and go through that life cycle, give birth to sin, and mature into death. So, there will be temptation to endure. Next point, those who love God and who endure will be approved. There is an approval period. Let's go to Revelation 2 and verse 10 for a moment, because this is an interesting, I found the parallels here interesting. Revelation 2 and verse 10. This is the message of Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna. He says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." He says, suffering is coming. Don't fear it. "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested." It's that same word. Trials, tests, temptations, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church in Smyrna was instructed, as are we instructed, to be faithful, to endure that temptation until the end of our life, wherever that may be. And the reward that is coming for that endurance is the crown of life. My brain makes interesting hops. I'm going to hop to ships on the ocean. Let me read to you from Wikipedia.com under their article entitled Sea Trials. S-E-A, as in the ocean. Sea Trials. It says, although sea trials are commonly thought to be conducted only on new-built vessels, they are regularly conducted on commissioned vessels as well. In new vessels, they are used to determine conformance to construction specifications. On commissioned vessels, they are generally used to confirm the impact of any modifications. We have a ship that we've built, either new or we've done, you know, changes and modifications, refurbished it. What do we do with that ship? We put it to trial. We take it out on the ocean and we put it to the test. Our hope, our goal, is not that that ship sinks. The goal of the testing is for it to succeed. Yes, we may find some little things that need improving. This doesn't quite work properly. We fix it. This is out of conformity with the specifications. We adjust it. But the goal, the purpose of those sea trials is to approve the vessel, to give it the stamp of approval, and to say, yes, this one's good. It's ready to go into service. It's ready to be put to the use, the purpose, the intent for which it was built. In the same way, the trials that we endure, the tests that we resist, is not for the purpose of ejecting us from the program. It's for the purpose of approving us. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. The goal of these temptations and trials is to approve us. The goal is for us to succeed and then to be able to be put into the service of God as he intended. And those who were approved will be given the crown of life and counted as blessed. Blessed. The formula that I wrote in my notes when I was going through this is love him plus endure temptations equals approved. Love him plus endure temptations equals approved. The next thing, because math is commutative, approved equals receive crown equals blessed. Once we're approved, we receive that crown. We're counted as blessed. We're counted as blessed even before then because that crown of life is laid up for us. Let's go to Luke 11, verse 9. Luke 11, I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. We have read this section from Matthew. This is Luke's recounting of it, and I find it interesting, and I wanted to read both of them because they present slightly different view of it. Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If we go to God and ask, Jesus Christ said, the Father will give us the good things for which we ask. He says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? When we ask for help to endure those temptations, to resist the temptations that come along from our own desires, from the society around us, or from Satan's work in our lives, Jesus Christ said that God will give us the Holy Spirit if we ask. God's gift of the Holy Spirit, of course, is part of the focus of the upcoming day of Pentecost that's coming up in just a week, as we heard. So, does this mean that it's all done? That we can sit back and relax? No, as we said, there's temptations and trials to endure. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Philippians 3 and verse 12. I'll read 12 through 14. Oh, I'm at 2. Philippians 3, 12. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, reached the goal for which he was called. He says, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. I really like that picture. Paul says that he was going on about his business, and Jesus Christ reached out and grabbed him and said, I have a purpose for you. I have a job for you to do. I have a goal. And Paul responds and said, I'm going to in turn lay hold of that. I'm going to reach out and grab Jesus just as he's grabbed me. And I'm not going to let go. He says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't gotten there yet. I haven't reached the finish line. I haven't gone to full maturity, to the final end for which I was created and called. He says, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have failed in the past. Temptation has come our way and we have failed. But we can forget those things that are past. We can learn the lesson and move on and be strengthened for the next one by the Holy Spirit that God gives to those who ask. Sometimes I think we think that God's plan is going to work for some people, but it's not going to work for me. There will be people in God's kingdom, but I'm not sure if I'm one of those people. We get discouraged. We say, well, maybe it's too hard. Maybe I'm not one of those who've been called to succeed. If God can transform the persecuting Pharisee Saul into a powerful apostle Paul, we know he can do the same with us. We know he can do the same for each one of us. And that's when we go back to God and say, I'm suffering trials. There's temptation coming my way. I see it from the pools of the flesh. Give me your Holy Spirit. Enable me. Empower me to think like you think. To not be drawn and tempted by the things that used to draw and tempt me when I was in the flesh. So, what have we covered today? God does not tempt people to sin. We know this because God is not tempted to sin himself. It's against his nature. We know this because temptation is not good, and only good things, good gifts, come from God. We know this because God offered his Son for us, and he does not work against his own plan. God has promised to give a crown of life to those who love him and who endure, meaning reject, temptation. God gives us the Holy Spirit so that by his power we will succeed. It's not our own steam, it's his power in us. And in that confidence we press on, confident in God, confident in his plan, confident in his ability to succeed, where sometimes we fail. God does not have his finger on the smite button, waiting for us to walk under that piano. God is not a drill sergeant, working to see who he can eject from boot camp and whittle out the riffraff till he gets just the one he wants. God is not gunning for you. God is doing much more than rooting for us. Romans 8:28, I'm going to read this from the NIV, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. You have been called to succeed.